We are indeed very blessed. Let's turn together to Colossians chapter 1 once again. And as we're turning there, I'd like to take a moment this morning and tell you what I'm thankful for. In the Routley household, we have a tradition that every Thanksgiving, as is done in many other homes, we go around the dinner table and each one says what we're thankful for. And many times we talk about the family that we've been given, the friends that we have, all the wonderful things that the Lord has blessed us with. This morning I would like to speak to each and every one of you who regularly meet here at Arbor Oaks Bible Chapel, and I want to tell you that I am thankful for this church. And by church, I don't mean a building. I mean each of you. As I look around this room, I see many faces of people who were very influential in my own personal journey of faith. And I want to say thank you for that this morning. Thank you for your teaching, for your encouragement, for your friendship. Thank you. We're going to continue to look at Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And our passage covers a lot of ground. The topics we'll cover include the finality of the work of Jesus Christ in regards to redemption, the life-changing experience of the Apostle Paul, the mystery that was hidden for ages but is now revealed to the saints, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and many more. But before we begin, I'd like to say a word in conclusion to our section last week. Last Sunday, we talked about the glorious truth of the security of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we come to salvation in Christ through faith, there's nothing that can undo that wondrous work. But today, as we said, it seems that many who are claiming the title Christian take this blessing for granted and use their freedom in Christ as a license to do whatever they want. As you could probably tell if you were here last week for the message, this is a point of great significance and sorrow in my own life. I see in the lives of many of my friends and many other believers in Christ this rationale, this license to call themselves believers and use their freedom to live however they want to live. I just want to make a few concluding points in regards to this. First of all, living this way is clearly going against the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. It's like trying to swim upstream in a river. It's fighting the Spirit of God in your life. It doesn't work very well. I'm a carpenter, and so I'm going to use an example from carpentry right now. I have a screw gun, and it has two settings, forward and reverse. If I take my screw gun and try to drive a screw into the wall in reverse, it doesn't work out very well. Well, that's what a lot of believers do when they fight the Spirit of God in their life. They try to live their own way, live their lives in reverse, so to speak. Go against the current of the Spirit of God. That's not the way we're intended to live. Don't fight the Spirit of God in your life. Secondly, many times when we see a person who's claimed to be a Christian do something publicly that contradicts that claim, it's very common for believers to disavow any knowledge that this person ever really had saving faith. It's common for us to claim, well, they never really were a true believer. Have you known instances where this has taken place? You probably do. It happens more often than we like to think. It's as if it's too hard for us to admit to one another that believers still sin and make mistakes, and so we'd rather just get rid of the problem altogether, opt out of it. But we need to remember that it's never our place to judge anyone's salvation. That position belongs to God alone, through Christ. And when you make a blanket statement that says, oh, obviously that person was never really saved, never really had true saving faith, what we're doing is putting ourselves into God's position and measuring faith, which is something that human beings can't see. Only God can see that. It hurts us to see believers make mistakes. It really does. But it does happen more frequently than we'd like to discuss. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were never saved. It only means that as the body of Christ, Christians here on this earth still struggle and wage war against the power of sin. Now, I want to turn our attention to the verses that we'd like to examine for today, and we're going to start our reading from the second half of verse 23 to the end of the chapter. This is Colossians chapter 1, starting in the second half of verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, now as we examine these verses, we ask that you would give us help in understanding their significance, their importance, what they mean. And we ask further than that, that we would be able to move from a knowledge to an application in our lives of what the Word of God says, so that we may, day by day, become closer to what you want us to be, the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Day by day, we could grow closer to you. We thank you for all that you've done for us, in particular, the work of salvation that was accomplished through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul continues on with this phrase in the second half of verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard. Obviously, this is referring back to what we examined last week in verses 21 through 23. But sometimes it's easier to read over a couple of verses and think about other things and not really consider what's there. So quickly, I want to go back through those three verses and examine them in light of this phrase. This is the gospel that you heard. Verse 21, we read that we were alienated from God and his enemies in our minds and in our deeds. This spoke to us of our sin. The gospel always begins with an understanding of what sin is and what it does. Before a person can see their need for a Savior, they have to understand why it is they need saving and what they need saving from. And so the gospel always begins with an understanding of sin. Sin is a falling short of the holiness of God, of his perfect standard. And it's something that's affected the entire human race. This summer I was down at Horton Haven Christian Camp in Tennessee for a co-ed camp, and I remember we had a campfire one night. Campfires are wonderful times that many times testimonies are shared. A testimony is the story, very simply, of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's often a wonderful time to hear counselors and other children share with other people about how they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember there's a friend of mine, Justin Phelan, who goes to Great Adventure, and he shared his testimony, and he came to this particular aspect of sin and how his grandma explained it to him like this. She said, I want you to take a stone, Justin, and I want you to throw it to the moon. And he kind of looked at her funny for a couple of seconds, and then he said, there's no way I can do that. It's impossible. She said, well, that's the standard that God, that's like the standard that God has set in perfection for us. God's holiness is something that because of sin we can never attain. Just like you can never pick up that rock and throw it to the moon, it's physically impossible for you to live a holy life on this earth, to live up to God's standards, because of your sin, is impossible. The gospel message always starts with an understanding of sin. The apostle goes on to say that now we've been reconciled to God as a result of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ died for sinners to reconcile us to God. That truth is so simple that even a child can understand it, and so complex that a person can spend their entire life studying it and considering it and still not fully grasp all it entails. You know, every Sunday morning at 9:30, we gather here regularly to contemplate our salvation, to think through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and remember what it is that He'd done for us. And the statement is often made that it doesn't get old for us. How could it? We can never fully grasp, fully understand all the facets of the redeeming work of our Savior on our behalf. Each and every Sunday we gather together and we see something of the aspects of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we understand a little bit clearer week by week. We see different facets of it. This was the gospel that the Colossians had heard and put their faith in, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and rose again the third day to show God the Father satisfaction with that payment, that sacrifice. He continues to say that it had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, critics will be quick to say here, oh, wait a second. Obviously, at this time, there were people in the world that had not yet heard the gospel that Paul and others preached. How can he make a statement like this? Well, it seems likely that given the historical background of this book, that Paul was using hyperbolic language to stress that the gospel was extended to everyone. It was inclusive. The gospel is for everyone. False teachers had come into the areas surrounding Colossae and were claiming to hold a special knowledge that would only be imparted to a select few. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul makes clear in this statement, is extended to all persons from all nations everywhere. He uses the phrase every creature under heaven to show that the good news is for all persons. And today we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all, not a select few, not people that we like or think are worthy of the gospel. We share the good news of Jesus Christ with all persons. At the end of verse 23, Paul says that he has become a servant of the gospel or minister of the gospel. This word in the Greek is diakonos. W.E. Vine says of this word, it's used of one who renders service of whatever character to another, and from it the word deacon is derived. Here it's used of a servant of Christ in relation to his Lord. It has special connection with his work. Well, certainly Paul's work is in view here. It was his calling to share the gospel, and further than that, to take the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. In the Bible, there are two groups of people that are often spoken of. The first group of people are the people of Israel, the Jewish people, those who are Jews by birth and by blood. The second group of people is everyone else. And they are often referred to as Gentiles or Greeks throughout the New Testament and throughout the Bible. Paul had been commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, I want to remind you here of Paul's testimony, because it's easy to think of him as a great apostle who wrote inspired letters and put him on a pedestal alongside other persons of great faith. And to be sure, Paul was a man of great conviction and of great faith. But he had not always been that way. He was raised, as he says, a Jew of Jews. He studied under some of the leading Jewish teachers of his day. He knew the scriptures inside and out. Saul, which was Paul's Hebrew name, would have studied the scriptures from the time he was a very young boy. He would have had major sections of the law of Moses memorized, committed to memory. He would have prided himself on knowing the scriptures very, very well. But for all his great studying, he was blinded to the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. He was so convinced that he was defending the truth that he even assisted in persecuting and executing Christians. Nothing on this earth could have convinced him that he was wrong. Only when Jesus himself appeared to Saul on the road of Damascus did he finally realize who Jesus was. And it changed his life completely. Do you remember that passage in the book of Acts? When Saul's on the road to Damascus, he sees that great light. He falls to his knees. He hears the voice from heaven, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the next statement that the Lord makes shattered his theology, shattered everything he knew about God, everything he was pursuing, everything he thought. The Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He had thought for so long that he was doing what God wanted for him to do. He had searched through the scriptures and never came to the conclusion that Jesus really was who he said he was. Only when this supernatural event took place was he shown the truth. This experience changed Paul's life forever and would influence his thoughts, his preaching, his writing, everything he did until the day that he died. Everything he thought, everything he did was evaluated in light of this life-changing experience that he went through. Paul goes on to write, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." We've already heard this month about how difficult it is to rejoice in our sufferings. It's a hard thing for all of us to do. Paul was a man in the Word of God who seemed to understand the significance of sufferings in the life of a believer. God doesn't allow you to suffer just for the sake of letting you suffer. He desires to produce things with that suffering. In Romans chapter 5, we read how suffering produces perseverance, character, and hope in our lives. We often speak of God as a potter and the Christian as his clay. He molds us and shifts us into the image that he desires and wants us to be. But oftentimes when we're going through suffering and enduring great affliction, it feels more like God is a blacksmith and we are his iron. And he beats us and breaks us. He puts us in the fire to bend us, to change our shape. Whatever kind of suffering you're going through today, take comfort knowing that God has a perfect design in mind for you. And though the process is painful, it's suffering and fire and pressure, the end result, what he's going to accomplish through it, is worth the process. It's worth it, no matter what you're going through. What about this statement, and this might be one of the most troublesome statements in this first chapter of Colossians, "I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." Does the apostle mean to say the work of Christ lacked something which must now be added to by those who would believe in him? Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, a commentator on Colossians, a famous preacher, is very helpful here. And this is kind of a long quote. I want you to stick with me because I don't think it can be said any better than this. This is what he says. What Paul's talking about is simply the identification of the apostle with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember on the Damascus Road, when the apostle came into contact with the risen Lord, he heard the words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" from the Lord. Now, he didn't say this, but it's easy to see how Paul might have thought this. He might well have said, "I'm not Jesus of Nazareth," or "I'm not persecuting you, Lord, I'm persecuting them." That is, those who are the followers of this impostor, Jesus of Nazareth. What the Lord said, however, was something that could well have worked on the apostle's mind and would have worked on the apostle's mind had he thought about it, and Paul was a thinking man. When Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" the apostle, reflecting upon this, reflecting on the fact that it was not his intention to persecute the Lord, but the Christians, could easily come to the conclusion that to persecute them is to persecute him. And so out of that concept suggested by our Lord's remark, "Why persecutest thou me?" comes the apostle's understanding in his experience of the union of the risen Lord with his body, the church, or individual members. So when Paul speaks about filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, he means merely that his sufferings on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ represent an identification with the risen Lord who has suffered and still suffers through his saints for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for their atonement, but for their spiritual edification and deliverance and the various other ways in which he ministers to them. The sufferings of Christ on the cross and his death there was enough to satisfy God's wrath, and nothing ever needs to be added to that. Paul's speaking here about the sufferings of the body of Christ, the church, of which anyone who has trusted Jesus for salvation belongs. Now let's read verse 25 together again. He says, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." God appointed Paul as a steward in his household. Homer A. Kent says in his commentary here, the term stewardship, or the King James has dispensation, originated from the concept of the management of a household. Paul was comparing his ministry to a responsibility in God's household in which he was carrying out a task assigned to him by the owner. What was that task? It was the taking of the gospel message, the presenting of the word of God to the Gentiles. Paul was to be a witness of the risen Jesus Christ to all those with whom he came into contact. Growing up in my parents' house, each of us, my brothers, sisters, and I, were given certain responsibilities to do. That was part of family. We didn't really have chores per se, but we all had things that we knew we were supposed to do. One of the things that I was called on to do was to walk the dog regularly. I would walk our family dog, Dusty, chocolate Labrador, before school in the morning and after school when I got home, and sometimes late at night. That was the stewardship to which I was assigned. That was what I took care of in the household. Paul was entrusted by God in God's household with sharing the gospel with the Gentiles who had not yet heard it. And he was going to do this in a big way. Now, verse 26 is an elaboration of what Paul was commissioned to proclaim. In verse 25, he says it is the word of God that he's been commissioned to proclaim. In verse 26, he says it's a mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations. But it's a mystery that's now been disclosed to the saints. The English definition of mystery from Webster's Dictionary is something unexplained or secret. Why would Paul refer to the gospel of Christ in this way? Well, I think to a great extent it goes back again to Paul's testimony. Remember, he was a Jew who studied the scriptures for decades. Decades. Had major portions of the Old Testament memorized in the original language. And yet, through all of his studies, never came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. And so, to Paul's extent, after his conversion, after seeing the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and having his life changed, looking back, he can say, sure, this was something that we pondered at. We wondered about who Messiah was, what exactly he was going to do. But now, it's been revealed to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3:3 that this mystery was made known to him by revelation. The Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul and changed his life forever. Things he'd wondered about in the Old Testament now made perfect sense through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many mysterious things for me as I grew up. Many things that I wondered at. What did adults do after children went to sleep at night? That was a big one for a long time. If I made that face long enough, would it really get stuck? And finally, maybe the most mysterious of all, how do those presents really get under the Christmas tree? At the time, those things were mysterious to me. They were mysteries. Looking back at that now, it seems ridiculous that I would have thought of those as mysteries because they've been revealed. I know the answer to those questions. Well, that's the way Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It was something that was hidden for so long. And not just from the people of Israel, from all people. It was there in the text. There were clues that should point them in the right direction, but it was veiled. And now, through the person of Jesus Christ, the mystery of what God was doing all along throughout history is exposed and revealed. When Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ being kept hidden for ages and generations, he's talking about throughout the time of the Old Testament when people looked forward to the coming of Messiah. Now, their information about Messiah was very limited and their understandings of him were imperfect. But Paul says now that mystery has been revealed to the saints. Verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God chose to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ contains many glorious riches. Again, we meet regularly at 9:30 every Sunday morning. And oftentimes we discuss many of these great riches that we've been given as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've become partakers in these riches because of Christ's death. As believers, we have eternal life. We have eternal security. We talked about that last week. We are safe in the hand of God. He's closed his hand around us. Nothing can ever remove that from us. We've been given the Spirit of God, which is a guarantee of our future inheritance. We looked at passages like John chapter 10 and Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 and more that speak to us about that glorious riches of eternal security that we have. We have salvation from sin. That statement alone has so many different facets that you can examine it in so many different ways. Oftentimes, that's the great theme of our remembrance meeting on Sunday mornings, our salvation from sin. in any different aspect that you want to go. We've been justified through our faith so that God looks down on us now and the wrath that He held against sinners has been taken care of because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus and our respective faith in that death. And other aspects of that great salvation. Saved from sin, past, present, and future. We've been adopted into the family of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God, children of God. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Himself, spoken of in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 specifically, who has been tempted in each way that we've been tempted, but He hasn't sinned, so we don't have to either. And He intercedes for us when we pray. We've been called kings and priests to God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. We are now a kingdom and kings and priests before God the Father. Many other glorious riches that we've inherited because of the work of Jesus Christ. This mystery is stated here as plainly as possible in two phrases. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you realize this is the gospel message in two phrases? It really is. Hope for eternal life with God in His very presence. Seeing Him face to face. Something that was impossible because of our sin. But now it's made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because of whom the Spirit of God now dwells with each individual believer. A mystery that's revealed to those who believe in Jesus Christ, and one that we are desperately trying to unveil to the world around us. Now in verse 28 we see Paul say, we proclaim Him, we proclaim Christ. And you can look at verses 25 through 29 really as Paul's kind of mission statement of what he was doing, what he was called to do, and what he was attempting to carry out. His commission was to take the gospel specifically to the Gentiles, but yes, he took it to all men. And the way that he did it is spoken of here. He says in verse 28, we proclaim Him, we proclaim Christ, and we do it in a couple different ways. First of all, admonishing or warning. What does this entail? Well, admonishing. We do talk about sin in a culture that doesn't want to hear about sin. We do talk about absolutes. There is an absolute right, and there is an absolute wrong. Not everything is relative. We do talk about a holy God and His wrath against sin. We do talk about hell, which is a real place. We don't just have to call it that place down there because there are a whole lot of people that are heading to that place down there. We do talk about it. And if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that is your current destination. It's commonly said that every sin will be paid for. Either you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that sacrifice will pay the penalty for your sin forever, or you can pay it yourself, eternally, outside of the presence of God, in hell. Every sin will be paid for. Where's yours been paid? My sin has been paid at the cross of Christ. When I put my faith and trust in Him, my sins were taken away. Past, present, and future. And I never have to worry about eternal condemnation. It's gone forever. And what about you? What about your sin? Admonishing. We warn. We don't want anyone to end up in that place. Teaching. We proclaim the love of God who desires men to flee from that future to the cross of Christ and lay their burden of sin down at His feet. We declare the awesomeness of God, the God of all creation, and of His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We share from His Word and learn from it, and study it, and cling to it. We admonish and we teach. It's the negative side and the positive side. And both are necessary in the proclamation of the gospel message. We can't preach a watered-down gospel. It's not powerful enough. We need to proclaim as well the love of God, not always all fire and brimstone. Both of those aspects are necessary parts of the gospel message. And we do this for everyone. The gospel of Jesus Christ is universal. It's not for a chosen few. It's to be extended and shared with all, though obviously not all will receive Him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is inclusive, not exclusive. It's extended to all men. And we do this with all wisdom. I believe here the emphasis is on the character of our teaching and our admonishing. We want to teach and admonish, not so as to brashly force Christ on others so that they are appalled by Him, but with all wisdom so that we can present everyone perfect in Christ. William MacDonald notes in his famous commentary here, he says, Paul was not satisfied to see souls saved and then to pass on. He wanted to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul pictures himself as a priest offering up sacrifices to God. The sacrifices here are men and women. In what condition does he offer them to the Lord? Are they weak or mere babes in Christ? No, he wants them to be full-grown, mature, adult Christians. He wants them to be well-grounded in the truth. Do we share a similar burden for those whom we have led to Christ? To this end, Paul says, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is why he did what he did, why he went into towns and preached until they stoned him, why he endured countless ridicule and shame. He struggled, a word which implies an athletic competition between opponents or foes. This is the daily grind of Christianity. It's not all victory, is it? It's not all glory. But you know what? It shouldn't be all sofa or couch either. It's supposed to be struggle. It's supposed to be battle. The Christian life is supposed to be a struggle. But listen to what he says next. Struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. The Spirit of God empowers and enables us to do incredible, even impossible things. Now, I'm not talking about giving us super strength so we can lift cars or fly through the air, although the Spirit of God could certainly do that. I'm talking about doing impossible things like approaching someone you don't even know to share the gospel of Christ with them. Do you understand the kind of supernatural courage it takes to do something like that? I'm talking about standing your ground when others in this world are conforming to everyone else and you want to live by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will give you supernatural ability to do that. That's a miracle in this age in which we live. I'm talking about holding to your faith when everyone around you calls you a fool. The Holy Spirit of God empowers us to do these things. Paul, for all the great things he accomplished, always gave glory to God. He always gave credit to the Holy Spirit's work in his life. For those of us involved in doing the Lord's work, to whatever extent that might be, great or small, it's important to remember that any success or accomplishments that we have are because of His energy, which works so powerfully in us. Now, as we conclude, I'd just like to emphasize once more the great blessings that we've received in Jesus Christ. We have eternal security in the hand of God, belonging to the Lord Jesus himself. We have the mystery of the gospel revealed to us fully and the responsibility to proclaim that gospel, both admonishing and teaching in its truth. We have the energy of the Holy Spirit enabling us in a supernatural way to do amazing things in service to God. This is the gospel that Paul was called to proclaim. This morning, if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like you to listen as I share a personal story in closing. It was the spring of 2000. And I received news that a friend of mine that I had met at a youth camp in Wisconsin, she lived in southern Illinois, I received news that she had been killed. She was 16 years old. She had recently almost gotten her driver's license, and one Friday night went out with a friend. She wasn't even driving. She was in the passenger seat. The friend was driving. They were on a highway outside of Springfield, Illinois, and they were in a hurry to get where they were going. And as they were going around a corner, there was a person driving in front of them who was going a little too slow for their liking. And so they pulled into the left lane, around a corner, and attempted to pass. But they never saw the 18-wheeler that was barreling down the highway on the other side. And so in an instant, in a moment, my friend was taken into eternity. I'm happy to tell you this morning that I have confidence that she had saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was evidenced by the things that she had done in her life. What about you? We've talked this morning about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of that story is to show you that you don't know how long you have. You don't know when your time is up. You don't know when God will call you. Will you be ready for that day? If that day was to come today, will your sins have been forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus? Or will you have to pay for them yourself eternally? The Bible doesn't teach annihilation. It teaches a conscious existence after death. Make sure you know where you will spend your eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage in Colossians. We thank you for the great truths that we've been able to study and read in this book. We ask again, if there's anyone here who has never put their trust in the Lord Jesus, that they would do it this morning, that they would realize the importance of placing their faith in him for their salvation. Life on this earth is fleeting and very temporary in compared to what eternity holds. So we ask that you would convict them of sin, help them to realize need for a Savior. We thank you for the way you love us, Lord, and for the blessings, the glorious riches we've been given through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.